to foreign-made ones, but does have an advantage over them. This machine has a major advantage compared to its foreign-made competitors, and that is because the science of designing and the manufacturing of all the components of this machine are indigenous, and to produce it, we have no need for assistance from foreign companies, even for production on a large scale.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host Musa Al-Bahadili and you are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program you will discuss issues, relevant questions and other fields regarding the Islamic upbringing of children. And we would like to stress that the answers that we provide in this program are all based upon the narrations of the household of the Prophet and, of course, of the Prophet himself, and upon the Holy Quran, supplemented with scientific research. Joining us in the studio today is our dear friend, Sheikh Ali Himani, who is an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qum. Dear Sheikh, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and thank you for joining us.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. It's my pleasure to be here in your studio.
Sheikh, last time we spoke about how, again, this phase, the teenager phase in the young adults' lives is a very sensitive phase. They are trying to find out who they are, their identity, and they associate themselves with all different groups and so on and so forth. But Sheikh, what can we as parents do to protect our children from falling in with the wrong people?
So we were mentioning about the switch personality
right.
in the previous sessions that, you know.
Switch or split personality.
Split personality right. is a disorder, but switch personality, I don't see it as a disorder. It's more of an effort to fit into different groups
right.
and all that. Now, one of the needs of the teenager is to mingle with his own age group because
right.
they strike a chord with each other.
Just like young children, where they see another toddler.
Exactly.
Immediate relation.
Like I have two daughters. One of them is 3.5 years and the other one is 7-year-old. My 3.5-year daughter find it very difficult to mingle around and play with 7-year-old girls because their kind of games,
their
run around.
Maturity, their thinking, they were
it's way
different
off.
Level.
And similarly, right, yeah. my 7-year-old daughter finds it difficult to mingle around and play with 4-year-old girls.
Of course.
And they have a different kind of a game.
Right.
So this teenager, he finds it difficult to be at home and, you know, associate with the level of maturity with the parents.
Older generation.
Different right. generation. So he finds it much, much more comfortable to hang around with people of his same age group, you know, that
right.
about
yeah.
13, 14, 15. That's the kind of group that they hang around.
Right.
And at one point, this social need takes such a higher position, priority, that he is willing to sacrifice his natural relationships like father, mother, brother, and sister to uphold the relationship with the
His
social relationship. So he's okay to upset the mom and dad, but he's not okay that his friend gets upset, right? Now, this can be looked at from the parents' point of view. This can be looked at as an opportunity and a threat. Which part of it? The need. the need of the teenager to mingle around with other teenagers of the same group.
We can use that to our advantage.
Exactly. So he has an opportunity and he has a threat. The threat is that if we let him loose, we say, oh, my son is mature. He knows who to pick. He knows who to hang around with. I have full faith in him. So I'm just going to let him loose.
Basically dissolve ourselves of any responsibility.
Yeah. Exactly. And then you allow him to go pick and choose. And you right. should know that he does not have the maturity to
and
pick
this happens.
The right kind of
parents did not involve at all with the teenagers'
all
lives.
The time. All right. the time. On the other hand, they can see it as an opportunity and create the necessary environment. How do they do that? By taking your teenage son and associating them with the right kind of families, taking right. them to the pious families.
Good friends,
and
right.
decent families where the interaction is happening between the teenagers and they're all well-mannered, well-upbrought right. children. And this is where you can make sure that my teenage son or a daughter is not falling into wrong company, but hanging out and mingling with the right kind and pious people.
Right. Let's expand on this after a quick break.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Sheikh, just before we went on a break, you said that one of the methods that we can employ to ensure that our children associate themselves with the types that you want them to associate with is to take them to good family outings or to find them good friends or help them find good friends. Basically provide a safe environment.
And take them to community centers, take them to
like
places
the mosque.
Where the right. mosque or the community center programs where you have the amal going on, the du'a-i komel going right. on. The
So religious activities, but also fun activities.
The fun activities. Yeah. With the same family members, with the same teenagers, you can plan a good outing. You know, you yeah. can go to theme yeah. parks, you can go to park and play ball and football right. and catch and whatever. That can be done, right?
And that's up to, of course, the parents. They must provide this. A teenager himself, he cannot plan such a trip or an outing. He doesn't have the resources or the capacity.
And the authority to plan such a thing, right?
As well, yeah.
So the parents have to be involved into this.
Right.
And therefore, they should see this as an opportunity that my son has a need to mingle and play around with people of the same age. And this right. is an opportunity for me to take him and allow him to mingle with the right kind of people.
Of course, ideally, they already have childhood friends by that point.
Yes.
So just use the same good childhood friends. To...
Right, yeah. Right. And sometimes, you know, what happens, if your son falls into wrong company, then irrespective of the fact that you are sending him to the best school, you have some of the best teachers, you're
right.
taking them to the community center, you're taking them to the mosque, you're taking them to
clothes, perfume, appliances, doesn't matter.
Nothing matters. Everything
right.
goes into vain because he's being conditioned by the wrong company that he's hanging around with.
Right.
They are the ones who are telling him what to do, what not to do, how to behave, how not to behave. Now, how much soever effort you put in, because of that source, one of the dilute or, you know, influenced source, this is causing all the harm to your son. So
right.
80% of effort goes in from you, but because your son or your daughter is in the wrong company, just about 20% effort from their side.
There's
and
no
all
results.
The 80% is washed
right.
off.
No result, unfortunately.
Yeah. I remember, let me tell you my personal experience. I remember some of my friends in the college. When I was in the school, we were classmates, and I know I saw them being the top performers in the class. They used to be among the top three, top five
right.
students.
The best grades.
Straight A's,
right.
right? And then once we got into college, and about 3-4 years later, when I met them, they were totally out of hand.
They
you
fell
know?
Off.
Totally. They're into all kinds of bad habits. I don't want to mention them on the radio, but
right.
everything that I thought that they wouldn't do, they had already done it and they were proud about it. And this happened because when they went to college, the parents felt that, oh, my son, he's a good guy, all straight A's. Let him have his freedom because right. I know he's going to make the right decision. Right. And with zero involvement, he made his friends, he made his choices.
It's a completely uncontrolled environment.
And he couldn't even finish the college. Right?
He dropped out.
Actually, he was not interested. You know, most of the time he would be missing from the college and they would be going out to places that I shouldn't be mentioning here at right. all. Right? So I was shocked. And these were some of the Muslim friends.
Forget about the Muslims' friends.
Yeah, forget about the non-Muslim ones. And I was like, what happened to you? You were like the good guys. And like, oh, you're missing out on some great fun. You have no idea.
You're
I said, thank
out.
You. Thank yeah. you. You enjoy yeah. and I'm good. The
you
way
have your fun. I will have my fun, inshallah. So. Sheikh, let's go ahead and take a quick break.
Okay.
Ya muqiya
al-khayrat, ya muqiya al-khayrat. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, honor your children and teach them good manners.
Ya muqiya al-khayrat.
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Sheikh, please pick up where you left off.
I was talking about some of the friends that I knew that, you know, when in right. the school days they were good, and when I went to college and I met them after 3-4 years, they were totally out of control. Rather, there were some of the friends that I had in the college, right at the beginning of the college, right. and they were different because they had just come from schooling, they right. finished their O-levels.
Fresh from a controlled healthy environment.
Exactly, O-levels, and they got into the A-levels, they're with me, and I'm like, wow, good friends and all that. After 6 months, I see them, you know, totally going out of control. Why? Because they just picked one wrong guy, literally one wrong guy to hang around with after the college hours, 30 minutes, 40 minutes, they would spend time with them. And after 6 months, this guy is totally off the track. It's
right,
disturbing.
So completely affected.
If it's okay, let me share another example of one right. of the persons I know, one of the girls who was studying medicine in the college. And, you know, she came to Qom to study Islamic material. And she's like, before I get into my real life, let me come here, study for a couple of years
and understand
Islam so that I make sure that when I start my life, my married life,
On an Islamic foundation
and I follow the methodologies. And then when she was, you know, telling us all the stories of what's happening in the college, boys and girls and everything, and we were literally shocked. And she said, it was so difficult for me to just go to college every day. The fact that I had to get up and go to such an environment
was itself a punishment.
You.
But even in Islamic countries, we have the same issues.
It is there. My point is that the parents have to take care of this scenario. They should know that my son is going to school, but the environment of the school is so pathetic, so bad that it's literally punishment. She would say that I would sit in the taxi or the bus going to college, and I would literally cry that I have to get into such an environment.
Right.
Absolute filth. And they would taunt her. For being a hijabi
girl,
for being a pious religious person and not doing what they're doing, right? And that was such a torture for her. But she protected herself, she safeguarded herself because there was good upbringing from the parent side.
Right.
And eventually she came here, she learned about Islam, and now she's back into her life, following her career and following Islam. And this is where is my point that I want to emphasize upon, that parents have to step in.
They have to step in at an early age from the beginning, because you said yourself, she was already raised Islamically, conditioned Islamically.
Exactly. Like I said, right from the 6th month
onwards. Because it's too late to try to control them, work on them now. It's gone.
It has to start from the 6th month onwards. You know, you slowly
right.
start building upon
well,
it.
Well, actually, we start as soon as they're born. We say the Adhan wal Iqam.
Exactly.
As soon as they're born.
Right. So
it is a lifelong process.
And today the world is so challenging and difficult, you know. They're promoting the gay concepts
it's
and all that stuff.
Harder and harder to be religious and especially for Muslims, God help them, in Western countries. They are attacked on a daily basis by the school curriculum, the teachings that are taught. It
the worldview that is being promoted there. So they're constantly
the
under attack.
Political views, they're horrible.
So this is, again, where not just knowing this aspect that my son needs or my daughter needs people of the same age, but also understanding the curriculum in the school and answering the shubhat, the doubts, the skepticism that is promoted.
Misconceptions that often lead to disastrous results.
So the parents have to be ready with these answers. They have to be prepared with these answers so that when the son or the daughter comes home and says, Dad, Mom, this is what they're teaching us at school, they should be able to answer it and justify it and convince the child of the answers.
Allow me to ask you one final question and then we will have to end today's session. And that is, if I am a parent and I live in a country that has such a secular curriculum, for example, that leads to this corruption of faith, should I then logically send my children to universities, or should I rather prefer to take them out?
Homeschooling?
Homeschooling, or even perhaps immigrate to another country?
Look, there are fatwas, there are rulings here about it. If there is an option of homeschooling, I would highly recommend you opt for that.
It's very difficult to university.
Exactly.
And
homeschooling, particularly at university level, is really challenging. And
exactly,
even
yeah.
distance education from distance
virtual.
Learning, it's going to be virtual learning. It's going to be difficult. On the other hand, the rulings that I remember from Ayatollah Sistani and other Maraji Taqlid is that if you are sending your child, if you're sending your son or daughter to university and they are promoting haram and you are worried that your child might be involved into this haram, then it becomes wajib upon you to migrate to another city, another location. And if the whole country's curriculum is like that, migrate to a country where the curriculum is more congenial and friendly with Islamic ways rather than teaching your child to commit sins regularly.
And keeping that in mind, inshallah, we ask Allah that He protect us from all of these vile influences.
Inshallah, illahi ameen.
I thank you for contributing to this discussion and also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. If our dear listeners have any suggestions, feedback, or some comments, please contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir. Alternatively, you can also visit our website, parstoday.com. You can also find us on various social media websites, such as on Twitter and Instagram, under the call handle of Call of Islam Radio. Thank you for tuning in.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space returned upon rest.
Shortly after Russia's attack on Ukraine, the United States, along with a number of European countries, orchestrated an array of sanctions on Moscow. With the ruble falling to a new low, Biden claimed that the sanctions were already working. He said the severe economic sanctions on Putin and all those folks around him, choking off access to technology as well as cutting off access to the global financial system, it's had a profound impact already. Biden's statement, however, is in a stark contrast with the reality of sanctions, economic tools frequently used by the West, in particular the US, yet unable to reach their objectives most of the time, whether it is to end a war, stop genocide, or seek regime change.
Today I'm announcing that we're adding dozens of names to the list, including one of Russia's wealthiest billionaires, and I'm banning travel to America by more than 50 Russian oligarchs, their families, and their close associates.
Among the worst sanction failures, Iraq has an undisputed place. 4 days after Iraq's attack on Kuwait in 1990, the UN imposed sanctions that banned world trade with Baghdad. The UN imposed sanctions that banned world trade with Baghdad. The war ended 6 months later with the US-led military intervention, but the sanctions dragged on. While the sanctions left Iraq's economy in tatters, they had little impact on Saddam Hussein himself. By 2003, it is estimated that nearly 1.5 million Iraqis, primarily children, had died as a direct consequence of sanctions. That's while Saddam Hussein and his inner circle maintained their lavish lifestyles all along.
They used to live a reasonable life. They could spend, they could change their car every 3 years or 2 years. They could go on holidays outside of Iraq. Now, they're taking the $3 a month or $2 a month, US dollars. What can they buy?
Another glaring example is North Korea. Sanctions and embargoes, first imposed on the country after the Korean War in the 1950s, have been a total failure. Despite all the sanctions, Pyongyang has ironically become better armed. The world's most isolated country is now estimated to have dozens of nuclear weapons and long-range missiles. The same failure story of sanctions is true of Cuba, a country which has faced layers of U.S. trade and arms embargoes since 1960. Despite that, communism is still in power in the backyard of the United States. The White House has declared the new sanctions on Russia are based on the Iran model, but 4 decades of sanctions on Tehran have repeatedly failed to reach their objectives in the country. In the words of Stuart Levy, the Treasury official who orchestrated sanctions on Iran, "I racked up about 1 million frequent flyer miles to get this much concerted action on Iran." And yet the result is far from satisfactory, not least because the illegal sanctions have prompted the Iranian nation to seek self-dependence in as many fields and areas as possible. Sanctions often prompt a country's population to rally around the flag. Whoever is imposing the sanctions is viewed as the enemy, according to Steve Hank, professor of applied economics at Johns Hopkins University. In other words, sanctions may backfire and not only don't cause regime change, but they might help a nation get more united in the face of the enemy. Under Donald Trump alone, Washington imposed more than 1,000 sanctions on Tehran. The aim was to get the Iranians to negotiate a broader deal than the 2015 Iran nuclear agreement, known also as the JCPOA. But the maximum pressure, as it used to be called, turned out to be an abysmal failure. Tehran made it clear that it was not interested in a new agreement over its peaceful nuclear program, and after the US withdrew from the 2015 agreement, it rolled back its commitments in accordance with the JCPOA. In the case of Russia, while the US and Russia are not dependent on each other, the same is not true of Europe and Russia, at least when it comes to energy. A total economic blockade would likely hurt Europe as much as Russia. Consumers in the UK, for instance, are going to have to come to terms with a lengthy period of rising energy bills to a great extent as a result of sanctions on Russia. By and large, sanctions fail unless there is near universal cooperation from other states. In the case of Cuba, for instance, few other states cooperated with the American embargo, which meant the country could get resources from many sources other than the US. As for Russia, Moscow can likely count on China as a willing buyer of Russian oil and other resources. Moreover, if Moscow faces a restricted number of buyers for oil, China will be able to obtain Russian resources at a discount. It means by imposing sanctions on Russia, the Americans are unintentionally helping its main economic rival have cheaper Russian energy resources. As long as Russia can continue to trade with sizable economies like China, Mexico, and Brazil, it will not face the sort of isolation the US hopes to impose. Sanctions might also bring undesirable side effects. For example, sanctions increase the economic distress on Haiti, triggering a troublesome exodus of people from Haiti to the United States. Or in just another case, military sanctions against Pakistan increased its reliance on a nuclear option because the sanctions cut off Islamabad's access to US weaponry and undermined Pakistani confidence in American reliability. Perhaps South Africa, during the era of racial apartheid, is a rare sanctions success story. Back then, sanctions contributed to the end of apartheid, although it took them almost three decades to work. But even then, sanctions unintentionally helped the country in some important areas. For example, in the face of an embargo on energy imports, the South Africans developed a world-class system to make oil from coal. Or when they were banned from importing arms, they ramped up production and became a net exporter. South Africa was still able to develop its first nuclear device in 1982, and by 1989, it already had six bombs. Despite all the significant flaws in imposing sanctions, the United States still persists on using them. Isn't it time for the Americans to give serious diplomacy a second thought?
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
People who need insulin shouldn't have to break the bank just to survive, but in the US they often do, said a researcher with Human Rights Watch. Please stay with us for an article in this regard, written by Jake Johnson, journalist. This article is published under the heading, Report Says Cruel and Regressive US Insulin Prices Violate Human Rights. Here's more. Insulin prices in the United States of America are so high that a new report published recently characterizes them as a violation of human rights, one that has had deadly consequences for diabetes without the means to afford the medicine. In a detailed report titled, If I'm Out of Insulin, I'm Going to Die, United States Lack of Regulation Fuels Crisis of Unaffordable Insulin, Human Rights Watch, HRW, makes the case that both the federal government and the pharmaceutical industry are badly failing to live up to their human rights responsibilities. Unlike the healthcare systems of other major countries, Medicare in the U.S. is barred by law from negotiating drug prices directly with pharmaceutical companies, which, as a result, have tremendous leeway to like too high costs and pad their bottom lines. Recent legislative attempts to allow direct price negotiation have collapsed due to aggressive industry lobbying and opposition from pharma-friendly lawmakers. Matt McConnell, economic justice and rights researcher at HRW, said people who need insulin shouldn't have to break the bank just to survive, but in the U.S. they often do. Since the U.S. doesn't regulate drug prices or ensure adequate coverage for insulin costs, countless people who can't afford expensive insulin are not only straining their financial resources, but paying with their health, lives, and livelihoods. In an analysis of publicly available data, HRW found that the U.S. pharmaceutical giant Eli Lilly has increased the list price for Humalog, a commonly used insulin product, by an inflation-adjusted 680% since it started selling the drug in 1996. The list price of a vial of Humalog was $275 in 2018, HRW observed. The U.S. list price of Novo Nordisk's Novolog, meanwhile, rose about 403% to roughly $289 per vial between 2000 and 2018, according to HRW. Such exorbitant prices, which far exceed the relatively low cost of producing insulin, often force diabetes in the U.S. to ration their doses or trek across the border into Canada, where insulin prices are far lower. HRW noted recently that nearly every one of the 50 insulin-dependent people interviewed for the new report said they had rationed analog insulin because of out-of-pocket cost, taking it in ways not recommended by their physician in order to stretch their supply. Diabetes affects more than 37 million U.S. adults and is the country's seventh leading cause of death, according to the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention. Emily Grant, a 29-year-old with diabetes, told HRW, "We are the wealthiest country in the world, but people have to go without medication. There is nothing I can do about the trajectory of my illness except follow the treatment plans my doctors tell me. And I don't think it's okay to say, oh, well, you either afford it or you die." HRW argues that the U.S. government's continued failure to constrain soaring prices undermines equal and affordable access to insulin analogs and contravenes the right to health. The group points out that the U.S. is a signatory too, but has not yet ratified the International Covenant on Economic, Social, and Cultural Rights, which affirms the right of everyone to the enjoyment of the highest attainable standard of physical and mental health. The report also stresses that pharmaceutical companies have a responsibility under the United Nations Guiding Principles on Business and Human Rights to respect human rights and ensure that their practices do not cause or contribute to human rights abuses. Our system of unregulated and often unmitigated high drug prices is cruel and regressive and has allowed companies to gouge some of the most vulnerable people in the country for a product they cannot live without, McConnell said, but we have the tools to fix this crisis. Among HRW's policy recommendations is federal legislation guaranteeing that essential medications such as insulin are affordable to all who need them, no matter their income, insurance, or citizenship status.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio for today's discussion, discussing the concept of fasting and the spirit of fasting, are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi and Brother Sajjad Haider. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum. Welcome to the show.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
And Brother Sajjad Haider, assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So, usually the Muslims have to fast during the month of Ramadan. This is an obligation for 30 days. They have to fast. And according to what we said, the fasting and abstainment from food and drinking is the only, we can say, the first level in order to keep our fasting. There are also some other levels of fasting which has to be observed for a Muslim. When the fasting month is done, after 30 days, there is Eid al-Fitr, you know. And after that, according to the Islamic calendar, the people are not obliged to fast during any month of the year. Now, the main question for today is that how we can keep the spirit of fasting and the holy month of Ramadan, because it is really a different month. I mean, its effects can be seen easily in the lives of the people. It is tangible. How we can keep the spirit of fasting and the holy month of Ramadan in the other days of our daily life after the month of Ramadan?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. It's not just about fasting, I think. It's about all the rest of the religious practices which we do, that it create a kind of inner spatial condition in us, and how to make ourselves, change ourselves in a way that it becomes our condition all the time. So I will try to point out one of the sayings of the Holy Prophet that I don't remember the same narration, but the meaning is this, that some of the companions of Holy Prophet came to him and they said, when we are with you, we are totally in a different condition. We feel like we are spiritual and we are with God. And when we go somewhere else, then we feel we are not in the same condition. So is it a bad thing? Tell us, we will change ourselves. The Holy Prophet said, no, it's a good thing. But just try to keep that condition in rest of your life. Mm-hmm. And if you do that, لَصَافَحَتْكُمُ الْمَلَائِكَ. If you do that, the angels will handshake with you. You will be in a higher spiritual level. So it happens in all other religious practices which we do. So one of the points which I think can help to retain and to make it remains it us for with us for all of the year is the ma'rifah. It's the knowledge. Yes. It is important. The importance of this condition which has happened in our souls. So the knowledge that now you gain, this is the gain of this all practice you had done, and the knowledge that how important this condition is, like it is the real gain and real the purpose for which you are fasting.
That's
so
right.
I think this knowledge and focusing on mm-hmm. it and remembering it more and more and how important it is and that and remembering the point that fasting is not just a physical practice.
Mm-hmm.
It's a spiritual, intellectual, emotional practice, and it's a course to become draw nearer to
That's
Allah
right.
subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay.
So I think pondering on it, reflecting on it, thinking on it more and more, it is one of the ways
okay,
from which we can make this condition remain with us whole of the year. And another point after the ma'rifah, I'll point out the muraqabah,
mm-hmm.
watching ourselves, watching our souls.
Self-control counts, yes.
Let me give an example of joyful condition.
Mm-hmm.
If you are happy and you are in a condition of joy, then anything... maybe anything will happen, you will lose this condition inside you, inside your souls. So you try to avoid anything which will make you, for example, angry, sad, or this condition will go from you. So what you should do is to abstain and avoid things which can make you lose this inner condition. The second thing I think
okay.
Which can help is the muraqabah,
that right.
watching over our own action, that we do not do after Ramadan,
yes.
after the Eid, after this season of spiritual season ends, we should not practice or do anything
mm-hmm.
which is against this inner spiritual condition. So these two points which I want
to very good. Ma'rifah and muraqabah, that's right. Muraqabah and muhasabah, you know, are recommended actions. When you go to the ulama and the scholars, they say at least have one weekly session in which an akhlaqi ustad or trainer is giving you speeches or sermons on muraqabah and muhasabah as a tazkar, as a warning, as a notice, you know, especially on the weekends. You have to take part as a Muslim because we do our obligations as the wajibat, but sometimes these, we can say, recommended actions during the year by the others as the spiritual trainers, you know, this athathid is really important. Okay, Sayyid Mohsen, what about you, brother? How can we keep the spirit of fasting and Ramadan during all other days of life?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, our honorable guest has pointed to very main things, and these are the basis for anything. Obviously, the month of Ramadan itself is the month of training ourselves. It's a kind of workshop in which we are participating, and we try to learn out of this month, and obviously we need to keep it. The main reason of the month of Ramadan, the whole month, is also one of the philosophies or logics is that you practice for 30 days and then you can it can become a habit for you, and then you can continue doing this. There are many other recommendations in the in the ahadith. It is said that you can fast any day during the
yes.
year, other than those which are forbidden. For example,
yes.
the day of Ashura is forbidden, the day of Eid,
yes.
Eid on the 10th of Zil Hajj, or
yes.
the first day of Eid where we have Eid al-Fitr. These are the days which are forbidden. So other than that, you can fast.
Yes.
On top of that, when we talk about the fasting, you know, because fasting has its own beauty in it. For example,
yes.
for the month of Ramadan, when we talk about the fast, there are five things which Allah has made specific for this fast.
Mm-hmm.
Number one is that your mouth smell becomes a good smell. You know, the smell generally, a person who fasts and because of that hunger, a specific kind of, you know, smell he has in his mouth.
Because the input of the food inside
yes.
your body is lower.
And
okay,
then you
right.
have your original, you know,
yes.
smell. So Allah says this is a good
mm-hmm.
smell.
Okay.
The second thing is, you know, the angels, they ask for forgiveness
mm-hmm.
for you. The third thing is that Allah, every day in the month of Ramadan, he beautifies the paradise for the mu'minin, for
yes.
the believers. The fourth thing is, you know, in the month of Ramadan, since the shayateen or the satans, they are, they are in prison in the specific month,
yes.
which they do not have any, you know, they cannot force or
mm-hmm.
do inspiration for the people. So they're stopped from having a relation with the people. And the fifth thing is, you know, that the last day of the month of Ramadan, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he forgives the people. Obviously, you know, we have these narrations and strong narrations which says that a person who has committed sin, his sins are forgiven in the month of Ramadan. And if it is not forgiven in the month of Ramadan, then it is the Hajj where all the sins are forgiven. So
okay.
When our sins are forgiven, obviously we have a spiritual condition in which we are ready to fast.
Yes.
Now, what to do for the other months? According to the narration that we have from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he said that Prophet used to fast a lot during the year.
Yes.
And it is said that whoever fast on the first and the last Thursday
mm-hmm.
of the lunar month
okay.
and the middle Wednesday.
Mm-hmm.
So there are 3 days in the month. Every lunar month, if you fast for the first and last Thursday and the middle Wednesday, it is as you have fast for the whole month of that okay. lunar month.
So 3 days during a month.
3 days during a lunar month.
Okay.
is equal to the fasting of the whole month.
Mm-hmm.
So even if we can keep this,
okay.
you know, at least we can keep this, we can remember that the first Thursday and the last Thursday okay. and the middle Friday, yes. middle Wednesday,
yes.
if we fast for these 3 days, it means that we are remembering what we have done in the month of Ramadan.
Mm-hmm.
And obviously during the fast, because obviously it is said to not to commit sin, not to perform
yes.
the other sins. So it keeps us away from the, you know, sins.
We feel our
and
presence.
The whispers,
yes.
Yeah, and the whispers of shayateen,
yes,
for
yes.
example.
Okay.
So you can keep your spirituality through this.
Mm-hmm.
On top of that, it is highly recommended to fast on the Fridays.
Okay.
So if someone wants to have the practice of fasting itself, you
mm-hmm.
know, there are two things. We say how to keep on or carry on the things that we have done in the month of Ramadan. One of those things is to fast. If someone can fast every Friday or the 3 days which we said,
yes.
so it means that he remembers that what I did in the
okay.
month of Ramadan,
mm-hmm.
I'm fasting in order to carry on the same practice that I had. You know,
that's right.
So this also goes back to the discussion of ma'rifah, obviously.
Yes.
He should have that knowledge or ma'rifah that he's doing this purposely in order to keep that state that he has, that purification that he gained in the month of Ramadan in the other months.
That's right.
And obviously the first step is to have to do repentance in the month of Ramadan.
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, if we do not feel sorry of what we have already done, the sins that we committed, the mistakes that we have done, and in the month of Ramadan we're just fasting because it is an obligation, then obviously there is no benefit of doing such.
There is thing. A still reward, but not the,
yes.
the best type of reward.
There is
yes.
a reward, but obviously
okay.
there is no change in the
yes,
person.
That's right.
Whereas the month of Ramadan, the ma'rifah, and obviously the repentance in
okay.
this month should bring a change. And especially, you know, the nights of Qadr, this is very important.
Yes,
these are the
right.
golden times that needs to bring a change in a person. And that's why Allah, you know, we can see like with the different reasons, Allah is just trying to take us back
mm-hmm.
or to guide us towards the right path. And he had made different reasons for it, sometimes through fasting, sometimes through praying, sometimes, I don't know, going to Hajj, sometimes,
yes.
you know, observing something else. So, or maybe giving charity.
Mm-hmm.
So these are different means which Allah has put in our path so that somehow this person who I have created and I don't like to send him to the hellfire,
mm-hmm.
he comes back to me.
That's
this is
right.
what Allah has
okay.
put for us.
That's all right. Thank you, Sayyid Mohsen. So, Brother Sajjad Haider, I think the main question that a Muslim must ask himself or herself after the end of the holy month of Ramadan is that, was I changed or am I changed? And how to keep this positive change during all other days of my life. Isn't it true?
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
There is one of the verses of Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَوْلَا فَضْلُ اللَّهِ عَلَيْكُمْ وَرَحْمَتُهُ مَا زَكَى مِنْكُمْ مِنْ أَحَدٍ أَبَدًا وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يُزَكِّي مَنْ يَشَاءُ. If it was not the grace from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, no one was able to purify himself. It's the Allah who purifies you, not yourselves.
Mm-hmm.
It's a very important point to know
yes.
that if this inner condition, this spiritual condition, it's not something we gain with our effort. It's actually a blessing from the God, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this point, if this inner higher level of spirituality which we have gained in the fasting is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then also I want to add this point that one of very important things is the dua and tawassul.
Yes.
If you want to retain this condition for whole of the year, then you should not forget that it is the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who has given you this inner higher condition of spirituality. So you should be thankful to Allah in the first place that He gave you this condition. And second, you should pray all the time. Mm-hmm. And tawassul, approaching by means of the infallible, the Holy Prophet, yes, to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So dua also has a role in retaining this condition all over the year. So we, this change which you pointed out, this change which happened inside us, okay, will remain for the rest of the year. So the rationality which your prayers and, yes, your fasting has enhanced in you, mm-hmm, that rationality should be, we should think about it, that it's a very important thing.
We should safeguard it.
Yes, yes. It's actually a twofold relation, you know, yes, yes, like a dress you wear.
Okay.
You, the dress actually safeguards your body from many things. Mm-hmm. And at the same time, you safeguard your dress. You prevent your dress from being damaged. So it's a twofold relation.
That's right.
The same with our inner condition, okay, which change, which happens inside us.
That's right.
We help to prevent it from the destruction, and it will help us,
yes,
to going astray in our, yes, life. So it's a twofold, right, relation.
Okay, thank you. I think if we keep the spirit of fasting and the holy month of Ramadan, you know, during the year we can sympathize with the poor, with the hungry more, you know, with those people who are needy in our society more. And, you know, and this spirit of fasting can help us very much, as brother said, to improve our spirituality during all the days of our life. Okay, your final remarks, Sayyid, if you got anything missed.
About the fasting, if we want to keep, obviously, mm-hmm, the things are been said, but obviously we need to remember that whatever we are doing, we are all doing this for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
The main point is obviously, which we need to refer to, is that unfortunately our routine or the families are in a way that the parents are not educated themselves, and they expect their children to be educated, or maybe they get to the right path, especially those who are living in the West.
Okay.
So the first point is obviously in the month of Ramadan, we learn this, and throughout the year, we need to have the basic knowledge of Islam at least.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the first step in order to practice is to know the forbidden things and the allowable things,
yes,
the haram and halal.
Yes.
If we cannot even observe the basic halal and haram, then, mm-hmm, obviously,
yes,
you cannot get the ma'rifah that which is needed. And that can be obviously gained through practicing, through having tawassul to Ahlul Bayt, as the brother has mentioned.
Yes.
And obviously, this is the first step.
Yes.
You know, because generally people ask, like, okay, you've said about the ma'rifah. Ma'rifah, what does ma'rifah mean? How do we start? Where does it come from? The first step is to know about the halal and haram. You,
okay,
know, there is a direct impact of what you eat,
yes,
on your soul,
right,
and your body.
Okay.
So we need to observe this, and this is the first step, obviously.
That's right.
Because when we know that the five-time prayers is wajib, for example,
mm-hmm,
so I have to. I cannot make any excuse that I'm going to work, or maybe my colleagues will look at me that this guy is praying. You know, I have personal experience that I used to pray at the workplace, and I had more respect than the,
okay,
other Muslims who were not praying.
Okay.
You know, because it shows your dignity, shows your, you know, commitment with the,
that's,
religion.
Right.
And if you're committed to the religion, then, okay, you're committed to the work,
that's,
as well. So
thank
it
you.
Brings honor for us.
As the English proverb says, practice makes perfect. And in Farsi, we have a beautiful proverb that says, Kar niku kardanas por kardanas. It means that the best action to do is to practice what you learned. That's Ayatollah Bahjat also you mentioned. Yeah, really practicing, you know, what we have learned during the month of Ramadan, and keeping ourselves as a warm-up every day, remembering it, you know, giving ourselves this kind of notice every day is really an important step, how to keep the spirit of fasting in Ramadan during the other days of life. Thank you very much, Sayyid Mohsen Nawi.
Welcome.
And Brother Sajjad
Haider,
for your presence in the program Viewpoints. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com. / and Call of Islam page, also YouTube, Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. Do not forget us in your du'as, especially on the nights of Qad. Fi aman Allah, God bless you all.
Ramadan al-Mustabin Jaa bin Nur al-Mubin Marhaban bil-Taibin Marhaban bil-Abidin
في صلاة الخاشعين في رحاب الذاكرين رمضان 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 القانتين.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.